Well, now's your last chance. Good evening, everyone.
Good evening.
Marvelous. Well trained. It's only taken a week, but you've done very, very well. It is a good evening. It is an honor and a privilege to be with you again tonight. Hard to believe it's already come to my last night, at least, at Park of the Palms, but let me please express to you again. It was mentioned earlier that I've appreciated your kindness to me, but let me express to you how much I have enjoyed being here this week. We say it and it's true. We come to give to the Lord, but He is no man's debtor and He always outgives us. And it has been absolutely marvelous to get to know you, to spend time with you individually, whether it's over a meal, which we seem to be good at here, or walking along the street or here in the meeting. It's been a privilege to spend some time with you, and I trust the Lord will indeed encourage you and bless you. I trust in our studies in the morning as we examine the subject of being alone and people in Scripture who are alone, or in our subject here in the evening when we've examined the supremacy of Christ, that your hearts will be warmed and stirred to a deeper appreciation of Him. I trust that if the Lord does not come back in the very near future, we might have a chance to visit with you again. And perhaps next time you might get a chance to see my wonderful wife. Turn with me, please, to the book of John, chapter 8. The book of John, chapter 8. And while we turn there, there have been a number of you who have asked a little bit about my situation and about my studies and so on. And I just thought I'd take 1 minute to tell you. I'm not very good at telling you about myself, but I appreciate and covet your prayers. I guess it's been almost 5 years ago now that I've completed medical school, and I'm in the midst of doing my residency. I'm doing my specialty training in what we call hematology, and that's the diseases of the blood and blood cancer in particular, leukemia, lymphoma, and that sort of thing. And I'm nearing the end. There's light at the end of the tunnel, but as some would say, I am the eternal resident. I've actually agreed to do 2 more years. Where I am currently, and I've commenced already, pursuing my master's degree in education, because, you know, I just don't have enough to do. So concurrently with my clinical work, I'm doing my master's degree. And then, Lord willing, in a little over a year from now, I'm going to do what we call a fellowship and spend 1 year studying one disease, a disease you may not have ever heard of. It's called multiple myeloma. It's a form, really, of leukemia. And I'm going to be a research and clinical fellow for 1 year studying that. And then when that's done, hopefully I'll no longer be a trainee, but we're very thankful. My wife is a school teacher. She teaches special education to grade 7 and 8 students. Tells you a bit about her already, doesn't it? Marvelous woman that she is. I mean, she can put up with me. She can definitely put up with grade 7 and 8 students. But Heather is her name, and she's absolutely marvelous. I just spoke to her just before the meeting started, and she's praying for us tonight even. And the Lord has given us a rather busy ministry, both in Toronto, and as some of you know, I have the privilege of traveling a fair amount to visit the Lord's people, in particular with young people, but with less young as well, as evidenced this last week. And the Lord has just richly blessed us, and we are inordinately thankful for His mercies. We covet your prayers. It is, as you can imagine, a busy, busy life. I love it that way. I wouldn't want it anywhere else, But it does exact a price. But I always say the Lord doesn't call you to do a work until He gives you the energy and the time to do it. So please pray for that and pray for wisdom and direction as we make some decisions in the future about where to live and other such things. We appreciate it very much. John chapter 8. And verse 51, this, of course, is the Lord Jesus speaking, and He says the following, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my saying, he shall never see death. Then said the Jews unto him, now we know that thou hast a devil." He had been previously, of course, speaking about Abraham and their heritage. "Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And thou sayest, if a man keep my saying, he shall never taste of death." Notice the question. "Art thou greater than our father Abraham, which is dead? And the prophets are dead? Whom makest thou thyself?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God. Yet ye have not known him. but I know him. And if I should say, I know him not, I shall be a liar like unto you, but I know him, and keep his saying. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it, and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Marvelous words, are they not? Marvelous words from the lips of the Lord Jesus. We trust we'll have a good understanding of them tonight. So for those who may not have been here before, we understand we have some visitors tonight, and our people have just arrived, and we're thankful to see you, and trust the Lord will bless your time here at the park. We have decided in the course of our evening studies together to examine the Gospel of John, and specifically to note the supremacy of the Lord Jesus. We've commented that there are almost countless ways in which the Lord Jesus is made apparent to us as being greater than all in the Gospel of John. Seeing, of course, the Gospel of John presents the Lord Jesus as that one who is the Son of God, the one whose dwelling is above all, the eagle, if you will. And we have seen his marvelous character in his words, in his actions, in his treatment of crowds, in his treatment of individuals, and the things that are not found in the Gospel of John, and the things that are found in the Gospel of John. But we've decided to focus our study specifically on great men commented on in the Gospel by John. The first of which was Moses. It seems to me, at least, that much of the Gospel of John, at least the early parts of the Gospel of John, is devoted to comparing the Lord Jesus with Moses. And time again, you read about Moses, but you read a few verses later and you find that the Lord Jesus is greater than Moses. And so we saw that the first night, that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And then by extension, we've noted that it seems every other character that's mentioned in the Gospel of John are mentioned expressly, that we would conclude that the Lord Jesus is greater than they are. So we've seen that he's greater than John the Baptist. He's greater than Joseph. Last night we saw that he was even greater than King David. There are others that we could look at that we won't have time to study this week. We could look at the one who is greater than Jacob in John chapter 4. We could even see one that is greater than Solomon. But tonight, and our concluding message, I would like to think with you a little bit about Abraham. And there is a marvelous character in the Old Testament. Great in so many ways. But I trust, as we've been hopefully able to do every night this week, we can walk out of the building tonight saying, a greater than Abraham is here. For indeed the Lord Jesus is greater than all. And we long to learn more of him. We don't study the scriptures and memorize the scriptures that we can win Bible trivia games, do we? I commented earlier that I time myself once and it takes about 60 hours to read the Bible, 45 hours for the Old Testament and 15 for the New. But we don't read and read and read that we just fill our mind with knowledge. No, we read because he is on every blessed page. And if your reading and studying of the scriptures doesn't deepen your appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus, there's something wrong. My hope is that as we acknowledge that the Lord Jesus is greater than all, we will bow in adoration to him, render to him what is due his rightful name as the head of the church and indeed the very head of the whole of the universe. But tonight, as they say, we want to think a bit about Abraham. How is Abraham great? Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment. Again, I'm sure we could compile a list of things that would make Abraham great. But let's take the text here in Hebrews 11. And we'll find four things that made Abraham great. You see, the Jews in the time of the Lord Jesus prided themselves on being sons and daughters of Abraham. They consider themselves to be sons and daughters of Abraham. We read earlier in the week, of course, they consider themselves to be Moses' disciples. But here, they speak of Abraham as this indeed great man that founded, if you will, the Jewish faith. But the Lord Jesus spoke very sharp words, did he not? He called them a liar in the text that we read. And of course, he was telling them the truth. But he made this interesting statement that Abraham rejoiced to see his day. What day is that? I've been trying to give you well, at least a little bit of homework over the course of the week. Days are very significant in Scripture, are they not? We have the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, the day of God. Interesting there, in the early life of the Lord Jesus in Nazareth, when he stands up and reads from Isaiah 61, the Lord hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. And then he comes to the text that describes the time that is to come in terms of judgment. He says, the acceptable year of our Lord, comma, but he stops. He holds on that comma. Now, that's a very important comma, isn't it? Because all of us, if you will, are hanging on to that comma. Because what comes right after? The day of vengeance of our God. Interesting, isn't it? That when we're described the blessing that we enjoy, it's a year. But when it comes to God's judgment, it's a day. That's the way God is, isn't he? You can read from Genesis to Revelation. Every single time the Lord brought judgment, there is always preceded by a period of grace. Sometimes we don't notice it because we don't notice the timing of things in Scripture. You know, we're speaking about Abraham tonight. I would suggest to you that Abraham lived at approximately 2000 BC. That means that Genesis chapter 12, when you start reading about Abraham, it's halfway through the Old Testament. Did you know that? You read the first 11 chapters, you're already halfway there. Adam likely lived somewhere, at least the fall occurred somewhere, around 4000 BC. Noah lived at 3000 BC, and Abraham lived at 2000 BC. 2,000 years of history, and the Lord edits vast amounts of it out. Then starting in Abraham, for the subsequent 1,600 years, he gives us great detail of what happened. Of course, the Lord could have told us anything, everything that ever happened to the Jewish people, but he's the heavenly editor. And as we commented this morning, when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, I'm very thankful that he is the heavenly editor. The one who edits out our sin, such that one day we'll stand before him. And sin will no longer be an issue nor a question. But that's why, as I say, sometimes people think that the God of the Old Testament is a God who's interested in judgment and is in a hurry to get upset. Nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord is patient, long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, time and time again, the Lord was waited and patient. Even at the flood, he was patient. That's why Methuselah was born. We know something about Methuselah, of course, because he lived longer than anyone else, 969 years. You ever wondered why he lived that long? Well, one of the renditions of his name would be, when he dies, it shall come. Well, what will come? The flood would come. It's almost as if the Lord says, well, I'm going to have to bring a flood, because the thoughts of the hearts of people are evil continually. But before I do that, I'm going to let Methuselah live. And to demonstrate to you how patient I am, and how long-suffering I am, I'm going to allow Methuselah to live longer than anyone else has ever lived before I bring the judgment. What a patient God we have. The marvelous truth is that much like that time before the flood, when that door was open, people could go in. And then Noah shut the door and the flood came. Is that what happened? No. God shut the door on the ark. Patient he was, waiting till the last possible second. How thankful we are today that the Lord Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. The door is still open to you tonight. If you're here and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the door is wide open. But someday the door will close. And when that door shuts, you will not have another opportunity to be saved. I believe that clearly. The Scripture teaches that those who have had an opportunity once the rapture takes place will no longer have it. They'll be forced to believe that the lie is a strong delusion comes upon them. Why? Because they receive not the love of the truth. The day of vengeance of our God is but a day, but we live in the acceptable year of the Lord. Marvelous that even in his expression of time, the Lord is patient towards us. But Abraham rejoiced to see the day of the Lord Jesus. And you could think a little bit on your own about what that day is. As I say, we turn here to Hebrews 11 to notice four great things about Abraham. Let's start in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. I believe this is the key verse to this chapter. Verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. You know, there's much, of course, that we could say tonight about Abraham, and we could never do justice in a few minutes to describe all of the great things concerning Abraham. But four things in particular that I believe we see here in Hebrews chapter 11. Number one, Abraham obeyed. Number two, Abraham was an heir of the promise. Number three, Abraham was a stranger, a pilgrim. And number four, Abraham offered Isaac. In each of these four things, we would confess tonight that Abraham is great. I hope to show to you that in each of those things, though Abraham is great, the Lord Jesus is greater. Abraham obeyed. We often think of obedience when we think of Abraham. Interestingly, he wasn't always obedient. We commented the other day how it seems interesting to me that people were persecuted or were attacked or were gave in at their strengths and not so much their weaknesses. Moses, meekest man in all the earth, lost his temper. David, a man after God's own heart, gave his heart to another. Abraham, a great man of faith, obedience, partially obeyed when he stayed in Haran. It's interesting. God might give you great victory in some area of your life. Be careful. The enemy will come and want to take it all over again. We commented earlier about Ehud's pointed message to fat King Eglon. You remember that story, don't you? Where was the chubby king residing? In the city of palm trees. I know that's tempting to say that it's Keystone Heights, but the city of palm trees was Jericho. You say, wait a minute, don't we have Jericho? Joshua fit the battle of Jericho, walls came tumbling down. Like, don't we own Jericho? You had it, but you lost it to the enemy. The enemy crept right back in. Oh, God, help us to be vigilant protectors of the victories that we have in our life for Him. But Abraham, nonetheless, despite his failings, was a great man of obedience. I think that Abraham obeyed in three veins. First of all, he obeyed when he didn't know where to go. The Lord came to him in the year of the Chaldees, said, Abraham, go. And if it were me, well, I would want to know, you know, the full flight plan. I'm going to want to know the itinerary and where are we stopping along the way and what ultimately is our destination and what kind of accommodations are we going to have once we get there. No. We read it together in verse 8, didn't we, of Hebrews 11. And Abraham obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went. He trusted the voice of God. He knew that he was in God's hands, and so it didn't matter exactly where he was going. Perhaps the Lord is calling on you to trust in Him. You might not know exactly where the Lord is leading you. Often, the Lord simply tells us the next step to take. We sing that hymn or that chorus we sang earlier, one step more. Give me faith for one step more. That's all the Lord calls you to do. The light to our path is not lit miles beyond us, is it? Just that step ahead, and we take it in faith, and He rewards us. Don't be discouraged today if you don't know exactly where the Lord is leading you. Obey Him. Trust Him. He's worthy of our trust, isn't He? What is faith, really? It's a very difficult topic, isn't it, to answer in a minute, but faith is coming to trust that God is trustworthy, isn't it? Like we said of last night, the Lord was a greater shepherd than David. How does the shepherd gain the confidence and the trust and the faith of his sheep? Does he come up to them and say, "Now listen, little sheepy, you're going to listen to me and you're going to follow me whether you like it or not"? Absolutely not. I don't remember the day the Lord came and forced me to love Him. Oh no. That was my choice. Praise God for that. But He comes and He gives a little piece of food to the sheep and He steps back. And the sheep is not really too sure what's happening and goes and takes a little nibble and tastes pretty good. Maybe the shepherd's not so bad after all. And the next time the shepherd comes and puts the food down, but doesn't stand very far away from it. So now the sheep has to come a bit closer. And you can see the progression until ultimately the sheep is eating out of the hand of the shepherd. So it is with God. I tell my friends who don't know the Lord, I give them a Bible and say, start to read it. Read it like you'd read the newspaper, in the sense that you might not believe all that's there, but you'll come to find that God is trustworthy. And He strengthens our faith, doesn't He? Faith is not simply the point of contact. Our faith is held. The Lord Jesus prayed for Peter that his faith fail not. We talk about the finished and the unfinished work of Christ. The unfinished work of Christ is that which He carries on doing today as our high priest to ensure that our faith will never fail. Sometimes we might not know where the Lord is taking us. We need to trust Him. Secondly, Abraham obeyed not only when he didn't know where, when he didn't know how. How is the Lord going to give him a son? And he was rather an old man, as was his wife, and it seemed to make no sense that he would be able to have a seed, that he would have children, but they trusted God. When it seemed humanly impossible, they trusted God. God might call on you even this week to trust in Him when something may seem humanly impossible. God is able. Absolutely. We need to trust in Him. Yes, we need to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, and we ought not to expect in that sense miraculous things, but He's promised that He will be able to deliver us far above all that we could ever ask or think. Exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask. And I often think we have not only because we ask not, but we have not because we expect not. I remember I traveled just a couple of months ago to preach in New York City to a large group of young people. And I arrived there and we were taking a bus out to a little retreat center. And this young woman came up to me and said, "You're that preacher from Canada, aren't you?" I said, "Yes, that would be me." And she said, "I just want you to know that I came this weekend expecting God to do great things." And that really touched me. How marvelous it was to have a conversation with her at the end of the weekend. To see that God had met her expectations, not because of the preacher, but because of her Savior. You might not know how it is that God is going to do what He's going to do. Trust in Him nonetheless. But perhaps most difficult for Abraham was not only that he obeyed when he didn't know where, that he obeyed when he didn't know how the Lord was going to do it. He obeyed when he didn't know why. Why, Lord? You've given me this miraculous son, and now you ask me to take his life? Doesn't make sense. How can it be right? How often has that come up in your life? And you reverently, though truthfully in your heart, ask the question, "Why, Lord?" Perhaps, "Why me?" Why have you allowed this to happen to me? It's not fair. Why me? Well, Abraham's response to that was that he got up early in the morning and he went and obeyed what the Lord had called him to do. This is perhaps the greatest test of faith, isn't it? To obey when we don't know why. And when we can't understand why. And when no one else can really understand why. Trust in Him. He knows. And He cares. But we've said, of course, that Abraham is great, but the Lord Jesus is greater. How is He greater? Or perhaps I could put it this way. The Lord Jesus obeyed, did He not? And similarly, in the same three veins in which Abraham obeyed, the Lord Jesus obeyed. But a little bit differently. The Lord Jesus obeyed when He knew where He was going. Oh, and where did He go? We commented on that lovely verse the other night. Is the arrow not beyond thee? How far did the Lord Jesus have to travel in His obedience to the will of His Father? Not only did He obey when He knew where He was going, He obeyed when He knew how He would be treated. Oh, how they treated Him. Such shame and humiliation. It almost is indescribable in human words what they did to Him. How they mocked Him, cruelly treated Him. And yea, greater was His suffering and His punishment at the hands of His God. Indeed, as we commented on several times this week, the one who would cry, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? Why art Thou so far from me and from the words of my roaring? I cry in the daytime and Thou hearest not, in the night season and am not silent. The Lord Jesus obeyed when He knew how He would be treated. And wonder of wonders tonight, the Lord Jesus obeyed when He knew why He would suffer. Why is it? Why is it that the Lord Jesus went to the cross at Calvary? Well, if you want to know why, it's best that you look into the mirror and see it was for you. It was for me. I can't understand that. Who am I? Who is Joe McHale in the grand scheme of things that the very God of heaven would give His Son for me? But He did, and He did for you. Oh, it's not hard to love a Savior like that, is it? The old hymn writer says, for what were we that Thou on us such love shouldst ever pour? We're not very much, are we? Humanly speaking. But we are so inordinately valuable and precious to Him. You want to know how valuable you are? You know, we live in a day where people don't think they're worth very much. They feel worthless. You want to know how valuable you are? Come with me. We'll take a little walk outside the walls of Jerusalem. And there we see where the Lord Jesus gave Himself for me and for you. Fantastic, the obedience of our Lord Jesus. But we must move on. We mentioned secondly that Abraham was great not only for his obedience, but he was great because he was an heir of the promise. How marvelous there when the Lord spoke to Abraham. Said, Abraham, I want you to look into the sky at night and see the stars. You can't count them, can you? You know, it was only about 30 to 35 years ago that the scientists, brilliant scientists that we have on this planet, who finally agreed that it was going to be impossible to count the stars. You know, the scientists over the years of the 20th century made all sorts of intelligent and not so intelligent comments about the number of stars. You know, they started off with a few hundred and then a few thousand and then it was up into the millions. And finally, a renowned scientist in the 60s finally concluded and said, well, I guess there are as many stars in the heavens as there are grains of sand on the seashore. And we say, well, it's about time. But oh, what blessings. We haven't time tonight to talk about the covenant, the blessings that were given to Abraham. But Abraham realized that day that somehow he would touch every nation in the world. That through him, every family, that's what it says, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Fantastic, isn't it? Could anything be greater than that? Oh, yes. Abraham was the heir of the promise. The Lord Jesus was the very promise, wasn't he? And when you read the description in the book of Revelation chapter 5 of those countless hosts that surround the throne, it says that there are representatives of every nation, of every culture, of every language, of every people. But notice that one little word, every kindred. That tells me that every family will be represented around the throne. The blessings of Abraham were in some cases material, but indeed spiritual as well. But what greater blessings come from the Lord Jesus? And there will at that day be a representative of every single family. That has implications, of course, but tells us of the magnitude of God's love, that it reaches out to all that would call upon him. It also says that no one will be guiltless that day, because the answer will be, well, there was someone in your family who put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. Every extended family will have a representative there that day. What love. What encompassing love of the Lord Jesus to fulfill that promise. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, where every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. Nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. There is no full description of the love of the Lord Jesus. Oh yes, Abraham, you are going to be great. Oh yes, indeed, Abraham, because of you, every nation is going to be blessed. But that blessing could only occur because of the one who came of the seed of Abraham. The Lord Jesus himself. All of the promises, all of the blessings of the past hinged on the person of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, blessings have come to us such that you and I call ourselves now sons and daughters of Abraham. Fantastic. The work of the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, Abraham was great because he was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. I love to read the story of Abraham over and over again, in particular Genesis 13, where you see this comparison between he and Lot. Two entirely different schools of thought. You remember Lot, and there was the problem with things. It's amazing how things get in the way. But there was a disagreement between Lot and Abraham, and so they had to divide ways. And Abraham said, fine, listen, Lot, you choose. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot, I commented briefly on this expression earlier, lifted up his eyes and saw the well-watered plain of Jordan. Be careful of those who lift up their eyes. And it says, he saw the well-watered plain of Jordan, and he made a bit of a spiritual excuse, remember? He said, oh, it's even as the garden of the Lord, as thou comest out of Egypt to Zoar. Egypt? What? How do you know what Egypt looks like? Uncle Abraham took me there. You be careful where you go because you take other people with you. But there started this distinction in two entirely different kinds of lifestyles. And two lifestyles that we can have as believers today. You can live like Lot. It says interestingly that Lot journeyed east. Not that it's always 100%, but it seems to me in Scripture people who are traveling east got themselves into trouble. Remember the layout of the tabernacle? What direction would you be traveling in if you were to travel into the presence of the Lord? You'd be traveling due west. So if you're traveling due east, you'd be going the wrong way. Those wise men came from the east to meet the Lord. Which direction did they travel to meet the Lord? West. Anyway, you think more about that. But Lot journeyed east and pitched his tent towards Sodom and eventually found himself in Sodom. He could have been the mayor of Sodom for all we know. He saw it. God gave it to him. The Lord then came to Abraham and said, "Now, Abraham, lift up now thine eyes. You lift up your eyes now, Abraham. And you look in every direction. Everything you see is going to be yours." See what happens when we wait on the Lord as opposed to going after it ourselves? That's what happened to Abraham. And look at all that he was given. And I want to suggest to you, and I know our time is going, but Abraham's life was better living in his tent in Mamre at Hebron. Hebron means joining, togetherness, or fellowship, than Lot ever had in Sodom and Gomorrah. I commented this the other day. Sometimes as Christians we think, well, you know, when we get to heaven, everything's going to be great. So while we're here, we just sort of hold on for dear life. That's not the kind of life that Abraham lived. We comment a lot about how Abraham looked for a better city whose builder and maker was God. Do you think Abraham sat in his tent just waiting for that day? Absolutely not. He had a better life than Lot had. He had fellowship with his God. You remember, how many angels came to visit Lot? Two. How many angels came to visit Abraham? Three. Is there a big difference? Oh, who is that third angel? But the person of the Lord Jesus himself. He visited Abraham in his tent. Where are you living? Sodom and Gomorrah? Or Hebron? The choice is yours. Abraham was a stranger in that land. Could we describe the Lord Jesus as a stranger? The foxes have holes. The birds have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. Oh, he came unto his own received him not. Stranger to his brethren and alien to his mother's children. Oh, Lot, yes, endured the life of a pilgrim and of a stranger. But the Lord Jesus was the ultimate stranger, was he not, to this planet? The only one that was sin apart, sin distinct. And how they treated him so. Born in a manger, dying on a cross. But finally tonight, and with this we'll have to conclude, Abraham was great, not only because he obeyed, not only because he was an heir of the promise, not only because he was a stranger and a pilgrim, he was great because he offered Isaac. There he clearly obeyed what the Lord had called him to do. He rose up early in the morning, and he and Isaac went up to the top of the mountain, and he was bound, and Isaac was there on the altar, and he was about ready to plunge the knife in, when the Lord stopped him, of course, and provided the ram caught in the thicket. So Abraham had already said God will provide himself a lamb, and praise God, he did that 2,000 years later. Abraham is that far, is 2,000 years that side of the cross, and we are 2,000 years this side of the cross. And so Abraham and Isaac came down off the mountain, and life carried on. You know, that is what happened, but that is not what the text says. And this is the final nugget I want to leave for you for the week. Sometime, maybe not tonight because it'll be late after our great snack time, but sometime in the coming week, you read Genesis chapter 22. Read it very, very carefully. I didn't notice this until I'd read it one of the 100 times that I like to read passages. It says repeatedly that Abraham and Isaac went up to the mountain. But after the offering of the ram, you don't read about Isaac. It says that Abraham came down off the mountain. Now, I'm sure that Isaac came down off the mountain with him. But it doesn't say that. And I wondered, why doesn't it say that? What is the Lord teaching us here? And so you keep reading. You read the next chapter. No Isaac. You read later. No Isaac. And then all of a sudden, here comes Isaac. What is the very first thing you read about Isaac doing after that? He's collecting his bride. So here is a son offered as a sacrifice, not seen again by the world until he is collecting his bride. Do you know anyone else like that? Oh, yes. That's our Lord Jesus, isn't he? As far as the world is concerned, he's gone. But to us, who believe he is precious, we await the day that he comes to collect his bride. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, a greater than Abraham is here. Abraham brought an offering. The Lord Jesus was both the offering and the offerer. And the Lord Jesus came in the priestly order of Melchizedek. And you remember that Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Oh, the Lord Jesus is greater. And maybe he'll come and collect his bride tonight. It would be a marvelous way to end our week together, wouldn't it? How wonderful we know him. That one that the world has no interest in. But we have loved him. He is our Savior, and one day he'll take us to be with himself. I trust the Lord will encourage you and just warm your hearts this week for the truths that we've been able to share together concerning the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we confess tonight that we have a faint understanding of the magnitude of Christ. But we pray that though faint it would be a bit brighter tonight. Oh, Father, we thank thee of these great men of Scripture, men and women that teach us so much about thyself. But ultimately, we confess that there is no comparison with thy Son. There is none other like the Lord Jesus. He is indeed greater than all. Father, how thankful we are even tonight that a greater than Abraham is here in our midst. Bless us tonight, Father, as we go out, that our hearts would be warmed and thrilled, and that it'll affect our actions and our activity in the days and months and even years to come. Bless us now, encourage us as we go and share fellowship together and enjoy this refreshment together, that, Father, we would do so in a way that would build each other up and encourage each other in the things of God. Again, we thank thee, and we thank thee most of all for our Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will one day come to collect his bride. Oh, how we wait for that moment when he will come and take us to be with him forever. Bless us, we pray, in our Savior's name.